Be seated. And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to the Old Testament minor prophet Habakkuk. We've been in a series of messages through the book of Habakkuk, and we find ourselves this morning at the end of chapter 1 at verse 12. You remember last time we looked at Habakkuk's first complaint and the Lord's response to him, and that was in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Well, now this is the second complaint that Habakkuk offers, and the Lord offers a much longer response, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 20, or the end of chapter 2. I got a little ambitious this week. It's always hard to craft a sermon because you want to try to maintain some continuity and that sort of thing. But since this response is so long, I decided that we will clip off the latter part of chapter 20, and we're just going to look at the very first part of our Lord's response in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2. So we have Habakkuk's complaint in chapter 1, verses 12 through verse 1 of chapter 2, and then the Lord's response, beginning with a definition of true righteousness in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Next time, or perhaps in 2 weeks, we'll take a look at the judgment of the Lord, which is outlined in the remainder of the chapter, as you know, and as we read this morning. And so before we dig into the Word of God, join me. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together today. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see only Jesus. And we pray that you would visit us in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills and enable us to leave this place having had a true encounter with you, the living God, and with a greater awareness of your love for us and your dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us with all these things and more. We'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do now. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember last time Habakkuk cried out to God about all the wickedness and all the misery surrounding him and how people took advantage of one another, and God didn't seem to do much. And the Lord made it plain to Habakkuk that he was going to send the Babylonians or the Chaldeans as a result of this prayer. God's plan would be that these individuals, this pagan, ruthless nation, would come, and he would use them as an instrument to set things right in Habakkuk's day and time in Israel. Remember, we're dealing with the southern kingdom because the northern kingdom has already been taken away in exile. And so let's look first of all at Habakkuk's second complaint in response to what the Lord said to him that we looked at last time. Beginning in verse 12, Habakkuk reaffirms his hope in God. He calls the Lord everlasting. My Holy One, we shall not die. There's a sense of hope here. Habakkuk is reaching back. He's not looking at his isolated individual circumstances at the moment. He's looking back in his life and he's looking back through history and saying, I worship the everlasting God who's in control of all things. And this God has made promises. He's made a covenant with his people, Israel. And our Lord does not change, and he holds his promises. He completes and fulfills them. So Habakkuk is expressing a sense of hope in this great, everlasting God who keeps his word. He also acknowledges that Babylon is the chosen instrument for discipline and reproof. It seems like Habakkuk has accepted this now. You have established them, the latter part of verse 12, meaning the Babylonians, for reproof or for discipline. And so he acknowledges that God is using this ruthless, terrible nation as an instrument of discipline. And then notice verse 13, one of the most beautiful verses in connection to God's holiness. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk, I believe, has a very personal, intimate relationship with God Almighty. So much so that, like Isaiah, he understands somewhat of the depth of God's holiness. This is one of his attributes, indeed, the one that is mentioned three times in the Bible: holy, holy, holy. And here Habakkuk explains and reveals to us just how holy God is. He cannot look upon evil. He hates sin. And yet he's chosen to show his love and mercy and forgiveness to sinners. But here, in light of his holiness, Habakkuk asks, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk continues to be perplexed. Since God hates sin so intensely, why does he tolerate the treacherous? And why was he seemingly silent when the wicked oppressed? In verses 14 through 17, you see somewhat of the misery that Habakkuk wants to outline. He emphasizes Israel's helplessness and Babylonian idolatry. In verses 14 through 17, he says, you made mankind like fish of the sea. He said, we're nothing like crawling little fish in a pond, and these Babylonians catch us with hooks and drag us out. But then they sacrifice to their nets. They're clearly an idolatrous nation. And so a summary of Habakkuk's complaint in verses 14 through 17 is, Lord, we are your people. The Babylonians are our enemies, and they're wicked and unrighteous. So how can you use such a wicked, idolatrous nation like Babylon to judge and discipline a helpless people more righteous than them? That's a key phrase. The prophet compared the oppressed and defenseless fish caught in the net to their wicked foe, who lived in luxury at their expense. And ironically, rather than giving glory to God for victory, the oppressor worshipped his net. That's the way the Babylonians were. They were a godless people. And when we think about more righteous than them, we see somewhat of Habakkuk's perspective. You know, when you compare the people Israel to the Babylonians, there is a sense in which the crimes of the Babylonians are more heinous than the crimes, we would say, of Israel. However, we know from biblical history and from the other prophets, as well as this prophet Habakkuk, that Israel was certainly with guilt. They had fallen way short. They had been conditioned by the nations. They were a people that were absorbed into the culture at this time. And while it's true that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others, we must understand that the slightest sin condemns a person and makes them guilty before God. That's why we read the gospel reading today, Luke 13. Someone came and told Jesus, this awful tragedy happened to these Galileans over here. This thing happened and all of them were dead, and then the Tower of Siloam fell on others. And Jesus made a point of it. He was saying, do you think that these people, because of the circumstances of their demise, you think they're worse sinners than those living in Israel, than Israelites? No. But I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you will all perish. What was Jesus doing? He was making it plain what Paul would say later in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's very easy to categorize our sins. Said, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad a sinner as my neighbor. But we measure ourselves by ourselves, and we don't measure ourselves often by the standard, which is Jesus Christ. His life was perfect. There was never a sin, not a single one in thought, word, or deed. So it's very important that Habakkuk, as he mentions this, it's going to be a very important element as the Lord begins to answer him. It's also important to remember that God reminded his people over and over again that they were not more righteous than others just because they were his chosen children. In Deuteronomy 9, the Lord says three times, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven out the enemy from you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the unrighteous or uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations." Over and over again, the Lord had to make it clear to them not to get this idea that somehow God chose them because they were better than others. No, God's choice, God's election of these people who became the nation of Israel was purely on the basis of God setting his affections upon a sinful people. And his electing love is what made them righteous. Jesus said in Matthew 3, 8 and 9, actually John the Baptist, when he was preaching to the Jews, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." He was saying, don't trust in your lineage. Don't trust in the fact that you call yourself a Jew. That is not what makes you righteous. There must be repentance. There must be faith inside of your life and demonstrated in your lifestyle. Well, Habakkuk pours out his complaint. God, how can you do this? How can you use those who are wicked to judge those who are more righteous than them? And then they have a brief interlude in chapter 2, verse 1. Remember that the scripture divisions, or the chapter divisions, are a human convention. Whenever you read the book of Habakkuk, like all other books, it goes on and on and on, and there are natural places where we see a change in subject. But right here, we have what we call a brief interlude. Habakkuk expects an answer, and he will wait and watch until he comes. You know, Habakkuk was a persistent guy. He asked the Lord, "Why do you do this?" You know, the Lord gave him an answer, and then he goes back and says, "Well, Lord, in essence, this is not good enough. I need more information." And so he cries out again in his second complaint, and then he runs up the modern-day telephone pole there, or watchtower, to watch. You know, watchtowers were prevalent in all of Israel. It's where the prophet usually would be, and he would watch for the enemy to come to alert the people, or he would watch for a vision, a word from God, a sentinel perched on high. And so Habakkuk went up high, and he waited for the Lord to answer. And the Lord did answer. In verse 2, it begins, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it." The Lord begins his answer to Habakkuk with a definition of true righteousness. First, in verse 2, the Lord speaks of a vision, and he tells Habakkuk to write it down. Make it plain on tablets. In summary, God's message was to be clearly recorded and preserved so that it could be proclaimed to all. There was no confusion about what the Lord would say to Habakkuk. And there would be no confusion subsequently to generations, including us, about what the Lord would make plain. In verse 3, he also tells Habakkuk that the fulfillment will come for certain, even though it may seem slow. And he instructs him to wait for it. To wait for it. Now, we know that the fall of the southern kingdom is not going to take place for a number of years. It's very important, as we talked about last time, for Habakkuk to wait upon the Lord. And there's a great lesson in there for all of us who follow the Lord. Much of life, much of the Christian experience is a matter of waiting upon the Lord and not rushing ahead of him or lagging behind him as he leads in our lives. Well, you see verse 4, which is the major thrust of the vision, and the very famous verse that is quoted in so many other places in the Bible, that human beings are puffed up in the soul. That is, they're proud before God because our souls are infected with sin. However, the righteous may be defined as those who live by faith. You see what the Lord is doing? He's telling Habakkuk, look, the Israelites are not more righteous than the Babylonians in the final analysis. Their crimes may be more heinous, but my eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And when I look at the heart of human beings, that's what I see, is unrighteousness, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a Babylonian. Who is righteous? Well, it's not a pecking order between the Babylonians and the Jews or anybody else. It is those who live by faith. Faith is the ingredient. Whenever we repent of our sins and we see a holy God, we want to have a relationship with Him, and that's what faith is. We exercise faith to believe in the Lord. Let me talk about faith just for a few minutes, and I want to spend the rest of the time on that subject. Biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. I think too often we see that on TV and anywhere else in the world when people talk about people of faith or living out your faith, they treat it as something superficial, as if it were a blind leap in the dark. No, biblical faith involves much more than that. It involves three things: knowledge, assent or belief, and personal trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. What is the knowledge? The knowledge is the facts of the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that He lived a perfect life, that He performed miracles, that He died on the cross for human sin, and He was resurrected 3 days later. You see, we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. And so there is this body of knowledge that is preserved in sacred scripture. But it's not just enough to be aware of that knowledge. We have to believe it. That is, assent to it, mental assent. We have to believe ourselves that Jesus Christ died for us, that He died in our place. And then thirdly, we have to trust Him. We have to trust Him. We have to put our lives in His hands. I believe the gospel. I look at the Lord Jesus, I believe He's alive, and I want to put my life into His hands. And so I exercise knowledge, mental assent, and personal trust in the Lord Jesus. You know, the New Testament allows us to see this exercise of faith in a three-dimensional way. This verse in Habakkuk is quoted in a number of places in the New Testament. And I want you to see the dimensions of this faith that we are called to exercise as Christians, and which Habakkuk was told about in an early stage before the Lord Jesus was ever born. God always demanded faith, as far back as we can see, to Noah and Abraham. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, according to the writer of Hebrews. But the three dimensions I want to mention are these. First, we exercise faith at the point of conversion to Christ. At the point of conversion to Christ. That's why we read Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he goes on to say, the gospel demonstrates the righteousness of God from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The impact of this concept of faith alone in Christ had on individuals in church history is amazing. Augustine, the great 4th century Christian, and the reformer Martin Luther, many hundreds of years later, they were obsessed with the guilt of their sin and the inability of their will to change. You know, so often we have things in our lives like that, and we cry out to God, oh Lord, I can't change this. Why does this sin, why does these things continue to haunt me? Well, it's a reminder that you live by faith. Life is not going to be perfect in this world. There's some things you may struggle with all of your life because the Lord has deemed it so. Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed for God to take it away. It may have been a besetting sin. It may have been a physical ailment. We don't know. It was purposefully left silent. But one thing we do know for sure, that the one who lives by faith first and foremost says, Lord Jesus, I trust in You. I cannot make myself right before God. Only you can, by your finished work on the cross. Martin Luther and Augustine discovered that. And both men were gloriously converted when the Holy Spirit made it clear to them that they could never please and satisfy a holy God on their own. Only a humble faith in God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, would save them. So first, we exercise faith at the point of our conversion to Christ. Now, secondly, the Bible makes it clear that we are called to walk by faith. And what I mean by that in this instance is that we are to avoid thinking that the law of God justifies us before God. You know, the whole book of Galatians was written for this. Galatians 3:11 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Put it another way, faith serves as the lens to properly understand our ongoing relationship to God and to avoid the pitfall of self-righteousness. And so we exercise faith when we come into the kingdom, but we're also called to walk by faith as we go through this life, as God continues to sanctify us. Part of the challenge of living by faith is to avoid going backwards. That's exactly what the Galatians did. Paul made it clear, you started out by faith in Jesus Christ, and that was good. But slowly but surely, your faith began to degenerate. And before you know it, they were trusting in circumcision. In fact, they were including the rite of circumcision from the law of God as a part of salvation in Christ. Instead of trust and faith in Christ alone, it was trust and faith in Christ plus observance of the law in general and circumcision in particular. We believe the gospel message by faith when we are converted, but we need to rehearse the gospel message to ourselves daily as we continue to walk by faith. Rehearse the gospel going back, because it's so easy for us to lose sight of who Christ is and what he's done for us in our daily communion with him, that we can fall into the same indolence that the Galatians fell into. We start trusting not so circumcision, but anything that we do in comparison to somebody else. And we derive a sense of self-righteousness, and sometimes it's so latent, we hardly know it's there. But it begins to show in our attitude and actions, because we're falling back and we're not realizing that that law that God gave, yes, it's a means of grace, but one of the primary reasons he gave it was to show our condemnation, to force us to cry out, "Woe is me. There's no way I can measure up to these standards. I need God's grace in Jesus Christ." And Christ came and kept the law perfectly. And his death on the cross was an atonement for all the times that you and I broke the law in thought, word, and deed. Christ paid for it all. And so Paul says we are converted by the instrument of faith in Jesus Christ, and then we are called to walk by faith as we avoid thinking that the law of God justifies us before God. We don't go backwards like the Galatians did. And then thirdly, we are called to persevere by faith throughout life. Listen to Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." You know, the whole book of Hebrews is written to those Jewish individuals who had become Christians, and many of them were giving up. They were falling away from the faith. They were committing apostasy. It was too hard to live as a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews says, look, this faith that you exercise at conversion, this faith that you have walked by daily for years perhaps, is the same faith that is going to carry you to your deathbed, to the very end. In spite of difficulties and troubles, in spite of setbacks, you've got to stay in the race and continue exercising the faith. In addition to walking by faith, the scripture speaks of persevering by faith. And this involves more than having our theology straight. It's not simply academic. I believe the writer of Hebrews has maturity in mind as we go through life, all the time disciplining ourselves to live by faith in a variety of situations and circumstances. See, we as Christians can start by faith. And we can even have our theology clear. I'm not justified by the law. But we're also called to persevere to the very end. That means that faith has got to be a part of our lives, especially when things get tough. I can't help but think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They practice a self-righteousness based on the law of God. And aside from the ugliness of their theology, the ugliness of their life is really pronounced in the New Testament. It led to a miserable, ugly life of pleasing ourselves and defending ourselves and being critical of other people. Maybe that's why it explains that a lot of Christians can become carnal and apathetic and discontented and very critical of their fellow believers, because they're not continuing in faith. I think that's why Paul said in Romans 1:17, "For the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." That is a tricky translation. Some of them say from faith first to last. And I believe Paul has in mind here, you have got to understand that faith is involved from conversion until you take your last breath. You could never let up in this trust for the living God. This means trusting the Lord in all things. It means abiding in Christ with a red-hot zeal. It means prayer and scripture, making time to worship Him, study His Word, and gather with other Christians for worship and Bible study. You know, we see this very practically in our daily lives. We can be Christians for years, and yet we go home and we may have a broken relationship with our spouse. And often we want our way. And it leads to trauma and misery and anger. Well, the way of faith is to say, "Lord Jesus, I don't know what my way is. Help me to humble myself, wife or husband. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I stopped walking by faith and I started to get selfish. And clearly, I'm not persevering in faith." Here's a mom or dad and they have a child that is a wayward child. That's always difficult because it happens for so many different reasons. And I don't pretend to try to cover all those reasons right now, but one thing I know for sure, the Lord works mightily through humility and faith. And instead of going to our child in rebellion and saying, "These are the rules of the house, what's wrong with you? Submit." No, we can go and say, "Son, daughter, I love you. I want to humble myself. I know I've made errors and mistakes, and I've probably hurt you. Please forgive me. And let's restore our relationship." That's the way of faith. That's persevering faith. Whenever we go through life and we say, "Lord, I've been saved by your grace through faith, and I want to walk by faith. I want to make sure I study your word and not have bad theology in my mind and start depending on myself or my works. And Lord, I want to continue to persevere in faith. I've never arrived until the day I go to be with you or you come to get me." Faith is essential. And that's what the Lord's definition of righteousness is. In fact, in the latter part of this chapter, which we read this morning, you're going to see a life that is not characterized by faith. And there's plenty there, greed and selfishness and envy and exploiting others and all kinds of sinful activity. That is a life that is apart from God and not dependent upon Him. Those kind of characteristics. And the whole laundry list grows like a crescendo. And we see that every day in the marketplace, how sin affects lives and families, even whole nations, as it continues its advance. Because it is the exact opposite of a trust and a faith in the living God, in Jesus Christ, His only Son. May God give us the grace to practice a true definition of righteousness. If you've never known Christ, I invite you to enter the kingdom of God by trusting Him, by looking at His death on the cross and saying, "That's what I need. He did that for me. and I want to be declared righteous in his sight. Let me challenge those of us who have already done that to walk by faith, and some of us to continue to persevere by faith, as it gets tiring to go through the Christian life, and often we do want to give up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful little book and this little verse right in the middle of the book, "The just shall live by faith." And Father, I pray this morning that we all would have a clear understanding of what biblical faith is and what it is not. And that, Lord, we would trust in Jesus Christ, your Son, our only Savior. That we would dedicate ourselves to walk by faith and study your word. And help us, Lord, to persevere the rest of our lives from beginning to end in a life of faith that is pleasing to you. Father, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do. We make our prayer confidently now in Jesus' name. Amen.